get started. We'll open in prayer, and then we'll talk about our class for today. So, Lord, again, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who we studied about last week as we met together in this small group. And Lord, we pray that today, as we discuss your church, you will be here with us through your Spirit and guide us through this discussion and through your word as we look at a few things there and discuss what it is that we are doing here today as the Church of Jesus Christ. So be with us, Lord, and we pray this in the great name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So today we are this is week 7, so 3 more to go after today. Last week, as I mentioned, we had the article on the Holy Spirit, today on the church. So if you have your statement of faith, copy of that, we're on number 7 today. And here's how it starts. We believe that the true church comprises all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. They are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which he is the head. The true church is manifest in local churches whose membership should be composed only of believers. The Lord Jesus mandated 2 ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Though they are not the means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. So there's where we're starting. I'm going to actually go back a little bit farther and talk about what it is, what the church is. So let's just look at when Jesus Christ establishes the church in Matthew 16. Again, we'll limit the number of places we look at together. I'll touch on a few more, but we'll be able to do quite a bit of this, talking about the church in Ephesians and in Romans, some in 1 Corinthians as well, but we'll do most of it in those. But we'll start it off with Matthew 16, verses 13 to 19. So Matthew 16, 13 to 19. And you'll know this passage, I think. Matthew 16, 13 to 19 says this. This is the context is here. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." That means son of Jonah. Simon Bar-Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So this is about Jesus telling Simon Peter about the church and founding of the church. So what this has been, this passage, especially is the verse that it says, "You are Peter." And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Roman Catholics would interpret this to mean that Jesus is saying to Peter, "You, Peter, are the one on whom I will build my church." And so the Roman Catholic Church would hold to the idea that the popes are the successors to Peter, who Christ chose to build his church. Protestants generally don't think that, right? In fact, Protestants, that's kind of the nature of Protestantism. We don't think that. We don't think this means that Jesus said to Peter, "I'm going to build my rock on you, on the and on you and your successors, the church will be founded." So I'm sure that you've heard that the word for Peter means rock, and it does mean rock. It sounds like the word Petra, which you know is a city made out of rock in, I think it's in Jordan. But anyway, it is made up of that. So what is actually happening here is it's really common. You see it in the Old Testament all the time, where you'll have this kind of thing happen. God tells Abraham, "You will call his name Isaac, because he laughed." So what that means is the name Isaac means he laughs, or he will laugh. So in the Old Testament, you see it all the time where there will be a name given, and then an explanation of that name, or something similar about that name. And I think it's actually when he says it was after Sarah laughs, which would not be the same word. But Abraham had laughed earlier. So they both had laughed when God told them that Sarah would have a son. But his name is Yitzhak, which means he will laugh, or he laughs. There are other things like that. When God changes Abram's name to Abram, it says, "And your name will be Abraham, because you will be a multitude of nations." Well, you will be father to a multitude of nations. So Av means father, and Raham is close to, not exactly the word, but it's close to the word that sounds like multitude or tumult or a lot of noise. And so he was Abraham, the exalted father. That's what his name meant before. God changes his name to Abraham because he's going to be a father of many nations. And so what we have here is the same kind of a thing. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And that doesn't mean that it's necessarily that it's on Peter. It just means that his name sounds like that or is based on the same word. I think many of the ESVs have a little note in them that say Peter sounds like rock. Okay? So what Jesus is actually saying is this: "You are Peter, and upon this rock," which is referring to his confession, "I will build my church." So, you are Peter, and upon what you said, I will build my church. So let's just read through that, and you'll see what I'm talking about. You don't see the word rock in there anywhere else, but you will see this. Starting in verse 15, "And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Barjona said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" And so when he says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," upon this, upon "you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," upon the confession of Peter, "I will build my church." That's the most common understanding of that in the Protestant world. That's what was happening when Jesus says that. "Who do we say that I am?" Here's who I say you are. And Jesus says, "Well, that's what I'm going to build the church on. What you said." And then he goes on to say that to you I will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's because he puts the apostles, including Peter, who was the leader of the apostles for a while, in charge of the church. And so he promises that the gates of hell won't prevail against that. Remember at Pentecost when we were there a few weeks ago, there's only about 120 believers total. In Jerusalem when Pentecost happens. Only about 120 total. So the church is really, really, really small at that time. And then 3,000 are added on the day of Pentecost. But so that small group of people, Peter was definitely the leader of that small group of apostles. So Jesus will build his church on that. And if you think about it, the gates of hell will not prevail against it when you're a small group of people, the 12 and then the 11, 70 that followed along, all the way up to maybe 120, at Pentecost. It's a small group, and the gates of hell were trying to overcome the church. So good news for Peter and the church. And still relevant for today. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That really, quite literally, says this: whatever you bind on earth shall already have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall already have been loosed in heaven. If you were going to interpret it literally, that's what you would do. That's how you would interpret it. Which means that what the church does, guided by the Holy Spirit, has already been decided in heaven. And so the church is really God's representative of Jesus Christ on earth. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit, what you do has already been decided. It will have been decided in heaven. And the idea of binding and loosing, there's a Jewish tradition. We don't really talk that way now, but binding and loosing had to do with whether or not something was permissible or not permissible. It might be the opposite of the way that we would think. So if you would bind it, it means it's not permissible. And if you loose it, that means it's permissible. It's okay to do that. And so as the early church struggled with things like What do we do about these Gentiles when they come to faith? Do they need to obey the law of Moses before they can become Christians? Do they need to be circumcised? Things like that. And what Jesus is telling them is, what you decide will have already been decided in heaven. And so when the Jerusalem Council meets in Acts 15 and they come up with a letter to send to the Gentile churches that says, you don't have to do these things, but what we want you to do is abstain from blood, don't be sexually immoral, avoid things that are strangled, a few things like that. So that's what we want you to do as Gentile believers. Okay, so let's pause there. That's a lot. That's a lot so far. So what would any questions or anybody want to make a comment about the church and the founding of the church? We could do that the whole hour if we wanted to. But okay, so we'll move on to the rest of the statement of faith, which says, we're just getting started on that, because we believe that the true church comprises all who have been justified by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. So that means that the body of Christ includes all believers everywhere, all truly Christian believers everywhere. And the Evangelical Free Church, based on Scripture, puts these things that tell us who true Christians are in there. They've been justified by grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Through Jesus Christ, or through faith alone, so that means faith apart from works of the law. So you're justified by faith. We're never justified by works. Works are a result of faith, but we're never justified by works. And in Christ alone, that means that there is no other way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So it's only through faith in Christ that people are saved. All right, so that's another good spot to pause a minute and see if you have any questions about that, or would like to make a comment about that. Okay, we'll move on. I think we probably understand quite a bit of this and would agree with it just right off the top of our heads. They are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which he is the head. Of course, that is right out of Scripture passages. That's from Ephesians 4. If you want to turn to that, because I'll just stay in Ephesians for a little bit here, just to point out the way that the church is described. So Ephesians 4 comes right after what we had for the benediction this morning. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 7. There is one body and one spirit. So there you go, one body of believers, right? One body of believers and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So there's a good picture that the church is universal, that it's all one and all tied back to the one God. So There's another passage in Ephesians that we generally think of as applying to ourselves. When we look at it, we think that it applies to me individually. But it does apply to me individually as part of the church. So this is a really common, well, when I read it, you're going to know, and you will have always thought of it as this applies to me. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we personalize this. That's just what we do. We think that this applies to primarily to us as individuals. So it applies to us as part of the church. Paul's writing to the church, and this whole section is written to the church as a whole. And so because we're part of that, it does apply to us. But it's not primarily something that says you individually are this. You individually were created for good works. It's you as part of this church are created for that. So all of these terms in here are all plurals. All these pronouns in this section are plurals. For by grace you, plural, have been saved through faith. You can tell the difference in Greek, by the way. Not in English, you can't. But in Greek, you can tell the difference. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. It's a we passage. It's not an I passage. So it's a passage that we as a church walk together in good works, not I walk together in whatever works I think I should walk in. It's a we passage. It goes all the way back to the beginning of the chapter. In fact, we in America, we think of ourselves primarily as individuals. We like individualism. I like individualism. But Christianity was never meant, it's not an individual sport. It's just not that. So what didn't happen in the early church, if you read through Acts, what didn't happen in the early church was somebody comes to faith and then says, I'm going to go do my own thing. Okay? I'm not going to associate with a church. I'm just going to do my own thing. I'll decide how I should worship. That's never the idea there. Christianity is always meant to be lived in community. And when you send missionaries to, like Reese is planning to be a missionary, we're not sending missionaries to go and just preach the gospel and then walk away. We missionaries are to be sent out to start churches if they're going to an area where there are no believers. That's the goal, right? So you would never do, we would never do something that says, you know, I'm going to be an individual missionary to somewhere, and all I'm going to do is preach the gospel. I'm never going to be part of a church or help start one. You just wouldn't do that, because Christianity is to be lived out in as part of a body with interdependent parts. And so it is kind of a troubling thing in the world today when people say things like, claiming to be Christians, and they say things, yeah, but I don't really believe in the organized church. I don't believe in church. So I do I just read the Bible and do what the Bible says, and I don't worry about what anybody else says. That's not a Christian idea. That isn't a Christian idea. So it takes some thinking. There's this passage in Colossians as well. And the only reason I'm going to go there is because I don't want to go through all of Ephesians chapter 2 and have it and read it to you and then just say, think about it as if it's written to a group rather than to an individual. Instead, I'm going to go to Colossians. And let me see if I can find the passage that I'm looking for right offhand. Somebody will be able to think of it probably faster than I can off the top of my head. Does anybody know where the passage is that says, speaking together in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Does anybody know where that is right away? I think it's Colossians. I could be wrong. But that's a really good one to point this out. 3:15 and 16. Oh yeah, here we go. So this is it. This is the one that says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." That's the passage exactly. Thank you. Okay, so here we go. So I'm going to read the last paragraph, or the paragraph leading up to that verse and including that verse from Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. And so as we read this shorter passage, just think of it as it relates to a group of believers and not as an individual believer. So in other words, when it says you, just think it's talking to the whole group. It's a new way of thinking for Americans, especially about on this passage, but that's what it does. That's what it's doing here. So, starting in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, plural. So, as God's chosen ones, as the church, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patient, and patience. So those are all good qualities to have individually, but what Paul's talking about here is this is for the church. As God's chosen ones, living as a family of disciples, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts. Put on kindness with each other. Put on humility with each other. Put on weakness with each other. Put on patience with each other. Bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all else, put on love. Put on love for each other, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Be bound together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts as a church. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It doesn't mean individually. I get to let the peace of Christ rule in my heart by myself as I do what I want. Let your hearts be bound together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were all called in one body, written to the church, not to individuals. And be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That means let the word of Christ dwell among you. Same exact word, richly, plural. Let the word of Christ dwell here in this group of people, richly. Not in me individually, richly. I know part of that is we're all individually members of it, but we're members of it, the body of Christ. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you. And here's how you do that. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, as a church, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving him thanks to God and the Father through him. All right, so again, for most of us, that's a new way to think about this, because we were typically think of, and this has a lot to do with just being Americans. We're individuals. So when it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, it's talking to me and only me. And it's all up to me to make sure that I do that. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you, in you, while you're gathered together. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, preaching, teaching, admonishing each other. That's what a church does. And that's what a church is. So I'll pause there. So you can comment on that if you'd like. Think about that if you'd like. Argue about that if you'd like. That's what the grammar says. Go ahead. Yeah. Army of One. Yeah, that's making the point. That's fatal, right? Well, we'll go right to that after Aline's got a question, and this is going to be, we're going to run out of time, but baptism is on here, so we'll go to baptism after this. So, Lee. Right. Yeah. So Lee made the point that COVID played into this in the church. And I think it's probably, it's really true, maybe even bigger than most realize, because we're trying to forget COVID. But what happened, and the stats were out pretty early on this, and it's probably because they came from other places too. So what happens when somebody says, I'm just going to watch online, is they do that faithfully for a while and then eventually just fall away from that. They quit doing that. Not everybody, but the majority of people do it that way. That's what happens. For that reason, a place like Capitol Hill Baptist Church, which is in Washington, D.C., Southern Baptist Church that is the Nine Marks Church, they were so convicted about this, meeting churches about meeting together, that they would not do their services online. They wouldn't do it. They didn't get to go to their own church in Washington, D.C. for a long time, because they were shut down for a long time. So they eventually were able to find a place in Virginia. Once things opened up in Virginia, to move to somebody else's campus, basically, for that duration, who had a big facility, and meet there. And they're a church of about 1,000, Capitol Hill is, about 1,000 people. And so that's what they did. We're not going to do this online thing. We're not going to do that at all. So, and they would tell you, you know, be careful of decisions you make, because it's hard to stop them, right? It's hard to stop doing them, and that's why they use that example. It's hard if you start something new. It's hard to stop it. So when you start meeting separately and come back together, it's hard to do. Now, our church is about the same attendance as we had before COVID. We're pretty much the same now. We're down a little bit. We're about to be down, you know, probably 50 coming up pretty soon as Living Hope takes off. But we're pretty much the same size as we were, and I think that speaks a lot to the general idea, what's going on here. I mean, I remember when Pastor Randy came here 35 years ago, just thinking, you know what? I mean, if you're a believer and you hear the word preached like that and taught like that, you're going to want to be here. Believers are going to want to come here. And we were about 40 people at that time. People are going to want to come when they hear this preaching. And so I think that's partially why we've rebounded faster than a lot of churches. But to your point about COVID and Capitol Hill's point about things that be careful with decisions you make to start things, because it's hard to change them once you start them. Two chairs on the side of the sanctuary. Each side. We never did that before. People love sitting in those chairs on the side of the sanctuary. We did that when COVID started, right? People love to sit over there. They're the first seats filled. Next is the front row, but no. It's hard to change them. People love them. They know it. Here's another one. Separate, watching the screen in here. We never did that before. COVID. You come in here, there are quite a few people in here. Our attendance was, before COVID, was about the same as it is now. We're just spread out farther in the building. We were all, not all, because we opened up the cafe area and put the TV out there for overflow. I don't know what would happen if we got rid of the cafe area and got rid of this room. People, it's hard to change things like that. It's hard to change them. So, all that to say, the church is about meeting together. It's about meeting in one group. So for the same reason, a place like Capitol Hill would be strongly against two campus churches. Three campus churches, four campus churches. Even against two services. In the same building, one at 9, one at 8, and one at 10:45, like we used to do. That's what we used to do here. But we went back to one. I'm glad we went back to one. It's not cost effective if you get bigger to go to build on to make a bigger sanctuary. But it's, in my mind, it's still preferable. Then going to two services. So, all that to say, it's about meeting together. So what you have when you have two services is basically two different churches. And that's what we had here. 8 o'clock is early, and old people like early, so those of us who are old came at 8 o'clock. And those who were not old generally came to the other service, and it was a pretty consistent attendance between those two services. And when we went back to one, over about the next 6 months, we lost about 50 people total when we had two services separate. Why am I bringing that up? Okay, I'm bringing that up again because church is about meeting together and letting the word of Christ dwell richly among us. And we get to do that here. And that's why Christians like this place. We're not seeker sensitive. We preach the word. Randy preaches right through books. Takes all the topics, hard and easy. He deals with them all, because that's what Scripture says. Okay, I said, you know, we don't have a lot of time to talk about this one, so I said I would take up baptism. So, the Free Church is, I'm not quite sure if we're unique, but we're close to unique if we're not unique. And that is that the Free Church does not have in its statement of faith which type of baptism it practices. So does it practice believer baptism or does it practice infant baptism? And in the Free Church, and this has been if people disagree with something, this is one of the two things, basically, that they disagree about, and that is baptism, with the Free Church statement of faith. So one of the two is this one. The Free Church doesn't take a position, and historically this was because the Evangelical Free Church of America, notice it says of America at the end, was a combination primarily of the Evangelical Free Church of Norway and the Evangelical Free Church of Sweden. And also, I think Belgium was included with the Norway Church, if I remember correctly. One of those kind of Eastern European countries, Central European countries, along with Norway. And in both of those traditions, in the Norway tradition and in the Swedish tradition, so free just meant that it was free from government control, because Norway and Sweden both had state churches, both had Lutheran churches as their state church. And so free church means we're not associated with the government. And so when we came here, when they came here, that's what they had. And the Swedish church was primarily believer baptism, but also had some who practiced infant baptism. And the Norway church, the Norwegian church, had primarily infant baptism and also had some believer baptism. And so as the groups came together, they made a decision that we're still going to associate with each other and we're not going to let baptism divide us. And that's part of that statement that I don't know if they phrased it quite that way, but that we talked about this way, that we're going to remain silent on those doctrines which through the centuries had divided Christians of equal dedication, biblical knowledge, spiritual maturity, and love for Christ. I don't know if they used that phrase at that time, but when you think about it, here they are, the two churches are saying, we believe you're followers of Christ, even though you have baptism wrong. They both said that to each other. We believe that you are equally dedicated. We believe that you have equal biblical knowledge. We believe that you are equally spiritual mature. And we believe you love Christ the same as we do. And so let's not let baptism divide us. because there are strong, strong traditions for both of those things, and it's an emotional issue. It's actually, when you look back at the history of this church, I'm talking about the Free Church in Sioux Falls, when it was West Side Evangelical Free Church, the church split over baptism. In 1963 or 4, somewhere in that range. So what happened was, you could see that somebody should have seen this train coming. But you had, the pastor was a believer baptism person and believed only in baptism, in believer baptism, and would not baptize infants. And that's okay in the Free Church. A pastor can do that. That's 100% okay. So what the Free Church would do is allow the person to be baptized in another church or even send a pastor to baptize an infant. So anyway, there were people in the church who came from other traditions where they had infant baptism. And so they wanted their infant to be baptized. One of the couples wanted their infant to be baptized. And the pastor would not do it. So, when he was away on vacation, here's the train. Somebody, I don't know who, I was under 5, baptized the infant in the church. The pastor was not thrilled with that decision, and the church split. Split, like goes from 200 to 100 over this. Interestingly, many of the 100 who were infant baptism, who left on that side of the story, went to Linwood Wesleyan, who does believer baptism. So, anyway, that was in the 1960s. Little side note. After that, the president of the Evangelical Free Church of America, the whole denomination, came to Sioux Falls to try to, you know, to speak and to try to heal the church that had just been split in half. And Florin and Debbie Taubert with their kids, so Brenda was about 2 or so, came to our church, and the usher, when they came in, handed him a bulletin and said, "Welcome to the war," on their first Sunday here. And they stayed. And they stayed. And they've both gone. But their families are still here. Half of them. More than half. Four out of the 6 are still here of the kids. 4 out of the 6 kids are still here. Soon to be 3 out of 6 as Brent goes to Living Hope, and this is the only church he's ever been in, Brent Taubert. So headed for Living Hope. So it is an emotional issue. So what does this all mean? So I think most people kind of understand the arguments. If you believe in believer baptism, you're going, "I look at Acts, and that's the way it looks like to me it happens." Somebody believes and they are baptized. And it happens all the time. Right? You know, it doesn't record every baptism, but from implication you can say it happens every time. But then the infant baptism say, "Yeah, but there are places where it says," like the Philippian jailer, "Yeah, he and his whole household were baptized." Well, what did that mean? That meant him and all his kids and all his servants. Did they all come to faith or not? That infant baptism people would say, "We don't know. Maybe, maybe not, we don't know." But the big thing is they compare it to circumcision in the Old Testament, where the Jews received the sign of circumcision, the sign of being part of the children of God. The boys did at 8 years old. There was no faith there. It was a manifestation, or it was an acknowledgement that we believe that you're part of this community of the chosen people of God. And you still, though, as it's clear in the New Testament, even if you're baptized as an infant, that doesn't mean that you are saved. You're always saved by faith. Some infant baptism people don't think that, but the Free Church does. If the Free Church, the Free Church's statement of faith specifically says that the Lord's Supper and baptism are not means of salvation, it's only through faith in Jesus Christ. And so they let that coexist in the Free Church. And the one thing that probably escapes notice, and Becky asked about one baptism. What does that mean? Well, baptism is always symbolic, all the time, right? Every time, baptism is symbolic. And if we look at Colossians chapter 2, this is the last thing. So let's all turn to Colossians chapter 2. And I'm going to start in verse 11, just so that you can see how people who believe in infant baptism could equate or say it's similar to circumcision, starting in verse 11. And in him, so this is in Christ, so in Christ, in him also you were circumcised. What do you mean we were circumcised in Christ? We were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So we symbolically were circumcised in Christ. In Christ. By the putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So in Christ, we were circumcised. Christ was circumcised. In Christ, we were circumcised. Having been buried with him in baptism. Symbolic. We were buried with him in baptism. We were buried with him. Symbolic. In which you were also raised with him through faith in the power working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Well, lots of symbolic language there, right? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So passages like that, and then there's a passage that says, we were all baptized. Well, maybe not everybody was baptized then, but it's talking about the event when we become believers. Symbolic is always, baptism is always symbolic, all the time. When John baptized at the river, it was symbolic. Baptism with water for the repentance of sins. It's always symbolic, all the time. And so the Free Church said, Let's not fight over that. I believe that you are a true believer in Jesus Christ. I believe that you are equally biblically knowledgeable as I am. I believe that you love the Lord as much as I do. Baptism is up for debate. People on both sides of the issues are sure they're right. Let's let each other be sure we're right and not agree to and not divide because of it. Let's stay together, be even with that difference. And so that's an unusual thing in denominations today. It's an unusual thing. The Free Church would say, they call themselves a denomination, but technically they avoided that word. They're an association of independent churches. They're an association, kind of like the Baptist. Southern Baptists aren't really a denomination either. They are part of a Southern Baptist convention. So neither one of them would say that they are denominations, but informally they refer to themselves, both refer to themselves as denominations. So anyway, that is something different about the Free Church. I'm at the end of time, but again, we got a late start because the sermon went long.